Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The first time that I preached on this portion of Scripture, it was many, many years ago. I was 21 years ago, I believe it was. I was a senior in university, and I was preaching to my university of about well over 1,000 people. Hopefully, for between now and then, I have learned a great deal more and have grown a lot more. And hopefully the sermon will be a lot more mature and better put together than it was then. But at the same time, because the sermon is concerning prayer and our need for prayer, it is one of those things where I have to sit back and say, do I pray enough? And I don't think that I do. I don't think that I pray enough. I look at the example we'll be seeing this evening, and I look at the example of so many saints throughout history and how much they prayed and how often they were coming before the Lord's throne. And it is a very humbling thing. It is a very sad thing to me, it seems, how little I pray in comparison. And we're not supposed to compare ourselves in that manner, but I look back between how much I pray now when I've prepared this sermon and how much I prayed when I was in university, and I still am humbled. I still feel that I do not pray enough. And I hope that that's a feeling that I will always have. I hope that's a feeling that I will have for the rest of my life. And I hope it's a feeling that you'll share, because we should never feel that I have achieved a proper amount of time with God, that this is enough. I think we should be like Moses was when he had interceded on Israel's behalf, and he said to God, show me thy glory. I want to see more of you. I want to know more of you. I want to understand more about you. And I hope that that's the desire that we will have, and especially looking at the example we have this evening in Mark chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. It's really an astonishing example that we have here from the Lord. Jesus rises up before day and departs into a solitary place to pray. Now, if there was ever someone that you would say, this person shouldn't need to pray, it would be Jesus Christ. It would be the Son of God. It would be the second member of the Trinity. He shouldn't have the need, in my mind, to go before the throne of grace, to pray to the Father. Their wills were united. They are one God. Why would he need to pray? And yet Jesus feels the need of prayer. Jesus feels the need to set aside that time to communicate with the Father in a special way. I think that Jesus, as he is going throughout his earthly life and his ministry, I think that he was always in constant communication with the Father, always in constant unison with the Father. And yet he shows us an example. He shows us an example to set aside time to pray. In the Gospel of Mark, there are many times where Jesus commands us to pray, or tells us to pray, or tells someone to pray. But there are only three occasions that Mark tells us that Jesus prayed, that Jesus set aside time. Now, there are more examples in other Gospels. There are many times that Jesus prayed, that Jesus did the act before people, did the act in solitary. But Mark only tells us of three times. And those three times were all times of being alone, being in a solitary place by himself, praying to the Father. The first one is here, basically at the beginning of his ministry, when he is going forth into Galilee to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He goes aside and he prays. The second time that Mark tells us that he prays is after he had performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And this is right around the time that the disciples come out and say, Peter says, thou art the Christ. And he starts to teach them about what the Christ came to do, to die on the cross for sinners. That's the second time that he prays. And then the third time is before his greatest act. And that is going to the cross. It is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. These things ought to teach us something about prayer. It ought to teach us about when we pray. When we're going to do something monumental. When we're thinking something big is coming in our lives, we ought to be setting aside time for prayer. When we have done something, we ought to be setting aside time for prayer. That's usually the time that we fail the most. At least, it's usually the time that I fail the most. When something difficult is going on or something big is coming up, I'll pray. But after it's over, I very rarely pray. Very rarely do I take time to thank God for what He's done, for helping me through whatever the circumstance was. It ought to teach us some things about how we pray, when we pray, where we pray. Because each time, Jesus is alone. Each time, Jesus is by Himself. It is not a situation where He is trying to look good. It is not a situation where He wants other people to know about it. There are times that He prays for that very purpose, so that others know it. But these three occasions in Mark are not that way. He is in a solitary place. He's by Himself, and He's doing His best to remove all distractions, so that there is nothing that's going to come in the way between Him and communication with His Father. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He is constantly telling people to be in prayer. To be in prayer and to be constant in prayer. To pray often. To pray all the time. So, you think about this. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He is fully God and fully man. So He knows the future. He knows after this day in Capernaum. We talked about this day last weekend, and it was a fantastic day. He teaches in the synagogue. He casts out a devil while he's in the synagogue. He goes home to have a meal. He goes home to the home of Simon Peter to have a meal. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. He then has a nice Sabbath meal, and then in the evening the whole town gathers together. And He heals every single one that came to Him. Every single sick person in the town was healed. All of those that had evil spirits, those evil spirits were cast out. An amazing day. And Jesus knows what every day following is going to hold. And His disciples know exactly what's going to happen as well. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure it out. If we heard of somebody in Harrogate who was healing people, like Jesus heals, like the Bible talks about healing, we would all be going there. We'd be seeking that person out. Because we'd want to be healed too. We'd want whatever infirmities we have to be taken care of. That's human nature. So this happens in Capernaum, and we can find out that the disciples, they say, everybody's seeking for you. Everybody's looking for you. But Jesus knows this is going to happen, and what does He do? He gets up even earlier. He gets up earlier than everybody else. And it's before day, and He goes to a solitary place for prayer. He made sacrifices for that. He made sacrifices for that time of prayer. He could have slept a little longer. It must have been a physically exhausting day that he had. And he knew he was going to have more physically exhausting days because more and more people were going to hear about him and more people were going to be wanting to be healed. If it was me, I would have been wiped out. I'd want to sleep for hours. But that's not what Jesus did. He got up early. He sacrificed his sleep. He sacrificed the restorative properties. And he got up early. Because the spiritual was more important than the physical. How much sacrifice do we make to pray? Or do we sacrifice prayer because of other things? Because we've gotten up late for work? Because this and this is going on, and so, boy, you know what? It's been a while since I had good time in prayer. Since I've had more than just a few sentences whispered quickly. How much do we do? How much time do we devote? I was speaking about it in the introduction. I love reading biographies of Christians that have lived throughout the ages. And we only read the ones, we only know of the ones that have done great things in the name of Christ. because the ones that didn't, no one knows of them. But those that we do, there's a common theme. There's a common thread, no matter who it is. They prayed. They prayed often. They prayed for a long time each day. Now, that's not just a simple recipe. Say, okay, you spend time in prayer and everything's going to go your way. Everything's going to fall into place. But you see this common theme throughout history. I think of Charles Spurgeon, and he's preaching and he's teaching every single day. The same for George Whitefield, the same for the Wesleys. Just look through any history. But every single one of them are spending an hour, 2 hours, a day in prayer. And I think of my life, and it's humbling to think about that. It's humbling to realize what they gave up for time with God. What do we give up for time with God? It's humbling to look at the scriptures and to see what Jesus did, to see what the disciples did, to see what Paul did when it came to prayer. And how often, and we're going to look at this in a little while, how often Paul, when he wrote to some church, to some group of people, did he say, I remember you always in prayer before the Lord. How often do we remember others? It should be a humbling thing for us. Something that it shows us is, here Jesus, after the Sabbath, he set aside time to pray. Here he has worshipped the Lord, he's worshipped the Father, he has taught the people, he has healed, and what does he do? He sets aside time to pray. Maybe he's reflecting back on the day that he had. Maybe he's looking forward on the days that are coming. But it's something that we ought to take to heart after we come to a service worshiping the Lord. Do we meditate upon what we've done? Because we all sing songs. We all sing hymns to the Lord. Do you read the words that you sing? I try and pick hymns that are faithful to the scriptures. But do you read them? Do you mean what you sing? Do you reflect on those songs later on? Do you reflect on the messages that you hear throughout the day? Do you pray about them, that the Lord would help you to live a life in light of those messages? That's something that I think we ought to do. Also, one of the things we see here, this is the first day of the week. This is the Sunday. You know, the Jews worshipped on the Sabbath. Here they are worshiping on the Sabbath for millennia. Now, in Christianity, we worship on a Sunday. The first instance in the scriptures where someone has set aside the first day of the week for any purpose concerning the things of God is right here. Jesus, on the first day of the week, got up early to pray. Got up early to set aside time. How much time do we set aside to prepare our hearts when we go to worship the Lord? Do we set aside any time? Do we spend any time in prayer, in any study, before we go to corporate worship? I hope that we do, and if we don't, I hope that we will. Each of us do something in those lines. And then the seclusion. And we'll find that this becomes harder and harder for Jesus to achieve throughout his ministry. That to find time by himself. Someone is always around. The disciples are around, or someone else is always around, to the point where in Mark, in the second time that Jesus prays, he actually sends his disciples away. After he's fed the 5,000, after this amazing miracle, he says, go down into the boats and go to the other side, and I'll meet you there. And he stays on the mountain by himself to pray. It's hard to find that time. It's hard to make secluded time for prayer. But it's a necessity for the life of a Christian. It's the necessity for the life of a believer. If it's a necessity for Christ, it certainly ought to be a necessity for us. It's an example that we need to follow by that example alone. But then you look at Matthew 6, when the Lord is teaching about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:6, it says, but thou, and he's comparing what we ought to be to what the Pharisees were, because they prayed in the street corners so that people would see them. But he says, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's what prayer ought to be about. Yes, we ought to have corporate prayer. And yes, there are times where we pray so that we will be seen. Not so people will say, well, look at this person. Isn't that a good person? Isn't that a nice Christian? But so that we're salt and light. So that people understand that there are Christians out there praying to the Lord, seeking His face. But the purpose of our prayers on a daily basis ought to be just this. To seek God's face. To commune with Him. And it ought to be in secret. We ought to close our closet doors. And if you can't find any other way, place to go except the closet, then get in the closet. Be quiet by yourself. In Proverbs, and I always laugh at it because it seems kind of funny, but it's the same idea. In Proverbs, three times it mentions, it is better to live on the corner of the roof than with a contentious woman. Now, it sounds funny because it's better to live out in the open air, away from everybody, by yourself, than with a contentious woman. But there's an idea there that we ought to take to heart. Find time to be with God. Nothing about your family members. It's not a remark upon anybody in your family, whether they're good or bad or anything else. But we ought to find time by ourselves. Regardless of any family worship, regardless of praying at meals, regardless of any other discussions that go on, we ought to find time by ourselves for secluded prayer. So do we desire it? Do we plan for it? Do we work towards it? Or do we just, you know what, I haven't prayed in a while, I'm going to go find some place. No, we ought to be working at it just like Jesus worked at it. Get secluded, get by yourself. Because prayer frequently leads to surprising decisions. It very often will surprise other people what someone will decide after spending a long time in prayer. You see this with Jesus. Here he has set aside this time in the morning, and the disciples are looking for him. It says in verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And in the Greek it's actually meaning they're looking all over for him. They didn't just say, Jesus got up, let's go follow him and not give him any time by himself. No, he's been gone for a while, and they wake up and say, where's Jesus? Let's find out where he is. And they go and they search him out. And they find him, and it says in verse 37, when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. You can imagine for the disciples that they've been excited. Because remember, they don't understand what Christ has come for yet. They don't realize that he has come to die. They're thinking, we found the Messiah. We found the one who's going to banish the Roman Empire and set up a kingdom. So what's the best way to go about that? Well, he's already got a following in Capernaum. He's got a whole city that's gathered together and wants to do and hear whatever he has to say. We ought to stay in Capernaum, and people are going to start crowding around us. Maybe Capernaum's going to become the seat of the kingdom, and we're going to be right there with him. I can imagine that those types of things were probably going through their heads. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, let's go into the other towns. Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. It's the first hint that they get that he didn't come forth to set himself up as a king, as a physical king setting up a Jewish kingdom on the earth at that time. It's the first hint that they get. He says, wait a second, what did he say? Therefore came I forth. What was the reason? To preach. To preach. What is he preaching? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the fact that, yes, I am the Messiah, and yes, I came to die. I came to die for sinners, that you trust me. Not trust the fact that you're Jewish. Not trust the fact that your parents were good people. And so the disciples are shocked. They've got to be surprised by this. They've got to be surprised by what he's doing. I would have been surprised by it. To me, the first thought I would have, you know, if it was me, and here we are in Harrogate, and all of a sudden I've preached in a day, and people heard, and all of a sudden people gathered together to hear me preach, I think, wow, this is good. I'm going to keep on going with this. I'm going to ride this until it goes away. That's our human nature. But Jesus knows he came for a reason. And so he goes forth. You think about the miracles, because Jesus doesn't mention them here, does he? He doesn't mention the miracles as the reason that he came. He says, therefore came I forth to preach. You think about miracles throughout the scriptures. I always think of the Exodus. If there was ever a people that had seen great things from God, it was the children of Israel when they had been in Egypt. What a mighty hand that God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt by. And the plagues that he rained down upon the Egyptians, upon the Egyptian gods. He destroyed those gods. In any sense that they could have thought, well, this must be our strongest God, and Jehovah wiped it out. And then he brings them through the Red Sea, and they see the fire on the mountain. But what happened to that generation? They all fell into the desert. Those miracles never touched their hearts. They never helped them in their belief. Their children believed, but they didn't. They all died by the way because they didn't believe God. Jesus didn't come to show us miracles so that we then believe him. His miracles were to tell us who he was so that we would believe what he says. So that we'd understand that he is the Word. That he came to preach. That he came to save sinners. And it's an interesting thing. When you think about this, what his purpose is, and it says that he wants to go into these next towns, that this is why he came, and in verse 39, he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. In Judges 5, it's that cycle of sin, of going into captivity or oppression for the children of Israel, and then calling out to the Lord, and the Lord raising up a judge or a deliverer, or a savior, and throwing off the reins of the oppressor. And then they follow the Lord all the days of that judge. Well, in Judges 5, this has happened with Deborah. She is judging the Israelites, and she has thrown off the oppressors, and she is praising the Lord. And she says, "They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall they of the Lord go down to the gates." You know, it's an idea that the Lord isn't just interested in the cities, in the big places, in the masses of people. He's interested in every bit. There he was interested in Judges, and Deborah speaks it forth and says he's interested in all of the villages. And what is Jesus doing here? He's going into all of the villages to preach. He's not going to sit back and say, okay, they've got to come to me. They've got to come to Capernaum. And they'll have to get through all the masses of other people. And then they'll have to get through all of my disciples who are shielding off the ones that I want and the ones that I don't want. As humans, as normal human beings would do. What does Jesus do? He goes to them. That's a picture of salvation. Jesus comes to us. Jesus reveals himself to us. You know, those that are not privy to the prayers of someone generally don't understand the decision that someone's made because they don't see the fact that the prayer has changed the person. Now, that's not true for Jesus. He's there with the will of the Father. But from their perspective, from the disciples' perspective, they can't understand the difference. Because all the people, you remember, a week before in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And he walked through them in the midst. Now in Capernaum, everybody's gathered together. This must be what he wants. But he comes forth from prayer and says, let's leave. Let's go to the other villages. Very often when someone has spent a lot of time in prayer, other people don't understand the decisions that are made. Why not? Because they weren't the ones spending time in prayer with God. Because when we pray, are we changing God? Or is God changing us? It's God changing us. It's our will shifting to align better with God's will. It's not us pulling God's will to where we are. No, it's us growing in our understanding of who He is, understanding of what His will is, and aligning ourselves with His will. And so the more we pray, the more we're aligned with His will, and the more times people that haven't prayed don't understand why we're doing what we're doing. Why we're walking the path we're walking. And then prayer keeps our eyes fixed on the long term instead of the short term. Very often, if you read through the Psalms, the psalmist starts off and he is crying forth because of oppression, because of something that is happening, because of some trial, some circumstance. Very, very often there are Psalms of David and he's crying out to God about what Saul is doing. And yet by the end of the psalm, by the end of this song of prayer that David is offering, or the psalmist is offering to the Lord, by the end, what is he doing? He's praising the Lord. He's praising the Lord knowing that the Lord is going to triumph no matter what happens. And he's no longer concerned about the single circumstance that's confronting him with his enemy. See, here is Jesus, and he goes and prays, and he's not focused on the short term of having people gathered to him. He's focused on the long term of why he came, to preach the salvation of repentance from sin. And that's what prayer does for us. It keeps us on the long term instead of the short term. Because when my finances are slim, when my vehicle is broken down, when my children aren't listening, when whatever circumstance you can put into that little space or big space in your life is taking place, and you start to pray about it, the longer you're in prayer and your heart is in tune with God, the more you realize this thing that seems so big is filling such a small space in my life. And this small space in my life is even smaller when it's compared to eternity. Because I will be with God for eternity. And this small thing that is happening, yes, I want the Lord to be glorified in that small thing, because it's put into perspective now. And my eyes are focused on the longer term instead of the short term. So we've got this wonderful example, but it behooves us to make some other notes on prayer. Because you think about this, you think about how ought we to pray. Well, one good place to look is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer, frequently called the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not going to preach the entire portion there. I think I spent almost a week on every verse when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm certainly not going to preach as in-depth as I did then. There's an acronym that you can place onto this prayer. This is not a prayer that we just repeat, as so many do, thinking that I'm going to receive benefit because I've repeated these exact words. This is a model for us to follow. This is an example for us to model our prayers afterwards. And what would you look at? Well, a good acronym is the word ACTS. A-C-T-S. ACTS. Adoration. That's the first part of the model prayer. Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew 6, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What is going on there? You're adoring the Father. You're adoring who God is. You're hallowing His name. You are giving Him praise for who He is, regardless of what's going on with you. Prayer ought to be always about God first. That's not easy. That's not simple. It's not simple to come to the Lord and focus upon Him instead of focusing on what we need. That's why the more we're in prayer, the more we can pray after this prayer. Because the less we're focused upon those small things, the less we're focused upon those everyday things. And then confession. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Going to the Lord and telling Him the things that we've done. How much we need Him. Confessing that we're not able. That we're dependent upon Him for daily living. Thanksgiving. Giving praise unto Him. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. And then supplication. These things aren't fitting in right in order, but supplicating to the Lord, asking Him to intercede on our behalf. Because He's already interceded on our behalf with His Son. Why wouldn't He intercede on our behalf again? With much more minor things. With things that are not as important in the grand scheme of things. Of course He will. That doesn't mean that everything's going to work out and it's a health and wealth gospel, but He is going to have our best in His heart at all times. And the more we pray, the better we're going to learn what that best is. And then you think about this, you think what the Lord says in the model prayer, and you think about how often Paul talks about prayer. I mean, Paul wrote 13 or 14 of the New Testament books, depending on what you think of Hebrews. But here he is, and he's writing so often. And he's writing so often about prayer. And it's an assumption on Paul's part, just like it was on Christ's part. Because Christ said, when you pray, pray after this manner. Not, you know, if you pray, but when you do. Well, Paul is constantly telling us in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul is asking the Ephesians to pray for him at all times, that God would give him utterance, that God would give him boldness for the gospel's sake. And that teaches us something about prayer. A couple of things. First, we ought to be always praying. And secondly, our prayers ought to be for God's purposes, that God's purposes would be furthered, just as Jesus taught us that thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. How often do we think of people that we know in our lives? Do we just think of them and then we go about our day? Or do we think about them and pray for them? When people pop into our minds, we ought to pray for those people. Even if we haven't seen them or spoken to them for years, pray for them. Bring them before God. Intercede on their behalf, that the Lord would be a blessing to them. This is the same mindset that Paul has. Almost every book that he opens in that manner. Not every single one. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. He's constantly thanking God, praying for the people that he's writing to. Writing on their behalf. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever you're doing, give thanks to God. That's prayer. Thanking God. Giving him glory for what he's been given you to do. Whatever it might be. Whether it's preaching, whether it's singing, whether it's playing the keyboard, whether it's walking down the street, whether it's praying for other people, whether it's helping somebody, whether it's being able to say something about Christ to someone, whether it's being able to help someone physically without even being able to say something about Christ, because they'll see something different in you anyway. All of those times, we ought to be thanking God for what he's enabled us to do. Colossians chapter 4. I love this portion of Scripture because Paul asks the Colossians to pray. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, one thing that you have to understand about our scriptures is they're not chronological. They're not given to us in the order in which they were written. Colossians comes after Philippians, but Colossians was written before Philippians. And here Paul is asking those at Colossae to pray for him because he is now bound and in prison and is in Rome. And he's asking them to pray for him, that he's going to be able to have utterance and be able to speak. To speak forth what? The gospel. Well, when Paul opens the book of Philippians, what does he thank God for in chapter 1? He thanks God that he has been given utterance to speak the gospel. That he's been able to speak to those that are keeping him in prison. And that the gospel has even reached Caesar's household. That's an answer to the prayer of those that he asked for at Colossae. For those people praying for him in Colossae, their answer was that in Philippians, when the letter came around to them, they said, wow, look at this. We were praying for Paul for all those months. even years. And look what happened. There are Christians now in Caesar's household. There are Christians in all of the guards surrounding Caesar. And that's because we prayed for Paul to have boldness and utterance. 1 Timothy 2, Paul exhorts Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's one that Christians in the present day, I think, find the hardest to do. To pray for the heads of their government. Because the heads of our governments are generally doing things that are opposed to Christianity. They're making laws that are against what the Bible commands. They're doing it here, they're doing it in the States. You find it happening everywhere. And you say, well, boy, it's hard to pray for them. It's hard to pray for those. Does Paul understand how difficult it is to pray for them? Does Paul get it? Does Paul really understand that I've got to pray about these things and pray for them? Pray for them to intercede on their behalf. I think Paul understood it better than we do. Because Paul's government that he was dealing with was a whole lot worse than the government that we're dealing with. The Roman government was directly opposed to Christianity, was persecuting Christians. The Caesar that was in power when Paul was in Rome, Nero, was using Christians as torches for nighttime races in Rome. I think that's a little harder than what we have today. And yet Paul is telling Timothy to pray for those that are in power, to pray for those that are in government. That's hard to do, but it's something we ought to do. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe our governments would be a bit different if we as Christians were actually praying for our governments instead of spending time trying to oppose our governments, trying to show them what they ought to be doing, what they ought not to be doing. If we spend more time praying for them, maybe their hearts would be changed instead of us trying to change their minds. Because until their hearts are changed, their minds aren't going to change a whit. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with that feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, God knows, and then the scriptures tell us right there in Hebrews, God knows every bit about us. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we read his word, it convicts us, it encourages us, it rebukes us, it lifts us up, it points us to God. And prayer helps us draw closer to God. And who is he? Well, it tells us right there, everything is open. Everything is bare and naked with whom we have to do. He knows it all. He knows every aspect of our lives better than we know it. Shouldn't we come before him? And the writer says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace. We have access to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ. We ought to be coming there often. We ought to be coming there boldly. And our wills will be changing and being conformed to the image of God. And so then we can pray and should be praying just like Moses prayed. To see more, to understand more. And then we'll pray like Moses prayed, because when we find, what does Moses always say to the Lord? Lord, you said. Lord, this is who you are. Lord, this is who you've shown yourself to be. This is what your word says. That's what our prayers will be like if we pray more often. That's why when we read these biographies of all of these saints that have passed on before us, and they are praying so much, so much is being accomplished. Because they're not praying for their will to be done. They're praying for God's will to be done. Their will is being changed to reflect God's will. And that's what we ought to have. So we ought to take the example of Jesus to heart. We ought to take the example of Paul to heart, the example of Moses to heart, the example of the Scriptures to heart. We ought to pray. We ought to pray more. We ought to pray more often. We ought to pray more fervently. There's so much more that can be said about prayer. Study it and pray. Come to the Lord and seek His face. Because that is the only place, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that we can find grace to help in time of need. And so we point you to Christ.